And thanks, Angela, for playing the piano for us this morning. Appreciate that. Did you get an outline today? If you didn't, wave your hand there and we'll get one of those to you. Brother Spidle has those if you need one. All right. We return to John chapter 1 today. A couple had three of us rambunctious boys. Don't look at Trina. I'm not talking about the Hunts. These boys, the family were, they were not strangers at the local urgent care center. Mom didn't work outside the home. Dad knew she had a full-time job corralling the boys, running the household, maintaining sanity. He actually often felt more than a little guilty being able to leave for work in the morning, all right, and leave her with the boys. Both Mom and Dad were a little apprehensive when they found out Mom's pregnant again. They were relieved when the ultrasound revealed that this time it was going to be a baby girl. As her birth was approaching, they had trouble agreeing on a name. Dad couldn't wait to have a baby girl to spoil, and he was already talking about her as My Little Angel, so he thought that'd be the perfect name for his daughter. His wife suggested any child of theirs, naming any child more than a little optimistic. After the next visit to the emergency room with one of the boys, they agreed to name the daughter Claire. And the whole point of that story is simply as possible, child name, which they've measured up. I've got a friend who's over in greater northeast Atlanta. His last name is Grant. His parents named him Carrie. Okay. And you know, that's going to bring it mentions or something name because it's attached to a well-known person. All right, so it can be difficult to deal with having a name. It can be hard to live up to a name, and is relevant to our text this morning because something like that passage we'll look at today. Last Sunday, with John the Baptist, advent of Jesus as the Lamb that takes away the sins of the world. We looked last week at what that meant. We examined John's explanation for how God revealed to him that truth. And then the next day, two of his disciples saw Jesus, and John pointed him out to his disciples and said again, "Behold the Lamb of God," and his disciples then left to follow Jesus. That's where we left the story last week. That's the last thing we saw. And today's text picks up with what happened next. So in John chapter 1, beginning with verse 38, I'll just go through verse 42 for our text this morning. So verse 37 tells us the two disciples heard John the Baptist speak, and they followed Jesus in verse 38. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. Shall we pray? Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of this brief portion of your word today, and as we take a few minutes now to examine this text, that we'll see what it is that that you've recorded for our benefit and for our instruction, what's happening here, what it means, and that we might understand something of who you are. And Lord, we pray that you would encourage us in our walk with you through what we study in your word today. And if there's one without Christ, may they understand their need, repent of their sin, and turn to him and be saved. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the first few verses, we'll call it Jesus and the two disciples. Jesus and the two disciples. Evidently, Jesus was moving away from them. Because if he's moving toward them, when they saw Jesus walking, if he's moving toward them and they're going to join him, they would just wait for him there to arrive. Instead, they left to go to follow after him. So he was evidently moving away from them or moving past in such a way that he's going to pass them by. We don't know from this text whether they were trying to catch up with him or if they were simply following along behind, which I don't know, would you feel a little weird if you're out walking and somebody's following you? But that's kind of the picture we get, that Jesus stops and turns around to ask them, you know, I might not be quite so polite to ask them why they're following me, but again, I'm not the Son of God. He knows everything, right? And so he turns around to ask them a question, and he doesn't ask, why are you following me? Jesus' question for them is, what do you seek? What do you seek? Now, Merrill Tenney, in his commentary, suggests about this question. He says he probed them to find out whether they were motivated by idle curiosity or by a real desire to know him. Now, there's a sense in which I'll agree with Dr. Tenney, but I'm not comfortable with the suggestion that Jesus didn't know what they wanted. The text will go on and tell us that Jesus always knows what people want, what's in men's hearts. He won't tell us that until chapter 2. We'll look at that in a minute. But he hasn't told us that yet. I don't think Jesus was asking for his own benefit. He didn't ask them because he needed to know something. He didn't ask them something for information he didn't have. So he wasn't asking for his own benefit. Now, as I said, Jesus always knows people's heart and their motivations better than they do. He knows your heart better than you know it. He knows your motivations better than you understand your own motivations. But even a casual observer without divine insight would be able to figure out from what's going on in the following the Baptist. If they were disciples of John the Baptist, then they had already demonstrated that unlike other Jews, they had been convicted of their sin, and they knew they needed forgiveness and righteousness that only the Messiah would bring. Because that's what John was preaching. And for them to be followers of John indicates they already were aware of that. And these men were already humble men who recognized their own sinfulness and their need of repentance and forgiveness. Dr. Lenski, in his classic commentary, notes this. He says, quote, "The first word spoken by Jesus in John's gospel is a master question. It bids them look searchingly at their inmost longings and desires. A hidden promise lies in the question, what are you seeking? Jesus has the highest treasure any man can seek, longs to direct our seeking toward that treasure in order that he may bestow it for our everlasting enrichment." End quote. So what Jesus did in asking this question was not for his own information, for his own benefit. He was challenging them to consider their own motives. Stop and think. Why are you here? What is it you're seeking? Notice he didn't ask them, whom do you seek? But what do you seek? What is it that you're looking for as you are following me? Their reply then to Jesus in the second half of verse 38 began by addressing him as rabbi, which John conveniently tells us means teacher. It's a customary title of respect for a disciple who is speaking to a mentor. It's interesting since there's no evidence anywhere in Scripture that Jesus has taught anybody anything yet. Okay? He's not teaching. He doesn't have other disciples. They're not his disciples yet. They're following, kind of applying to be his disciples, but they aren't yet. But they are ascribing to him a role he has not yet practiced, which I think is informative, something that they've learned from John the Baptist about who this one would be, who is coming, who's greater than I, he has said, and he says it's him, and so they went to follow him, and so they assume he's going to be willing to teach. That's kind of what they're asking. It's kind of an application to follow and be taught by a man who's not even officially a teacher, not even demonstrably a teacher in any degree at this point. It's interesting that Leon Morris, then they asked him, What they did ask, after calling him teacher or rabbi, they asked him, where are you staying? And again, if two guys are following me, and I turn around and say, what are you looking for? And they say, where do you live? I'm not likely to tell them, okay? It's a situation that looks, it feels a little threatening to me, if it's me out there. But again, I'm not the Son of God. I'm not one who's always in control of the situation. I am not one who's privy to the inner thoughts and movements of the and minds of those who are coming. I don't even remember. I think it was Ravi Zacharias who was debating somebody. I may be attributing to Dr. Zacharias something that wasn't his comment. So don't take that to the bank, but I don't really recall who it was. So he was debating an individual who was anti-Christian, and said that people need to keep their Christianity to themselves and so on. And the Christian representative said to him, let's say you are walking through an unsavory part of town in Los Angeles, which is where they were when they were having the conversation. And it's after dark, and you find yourself in this part of town wondering what you're doing here, and suddenly you realize that coming down the street behind you are four young men, all of them bigger than you. How do you feel right now? Do you feel threatened? Would it change how you feel if you knew those four young men were coming from a Bible study? And he kind of won the point, okay, because the audience reacted the way you just did. Of course it would change how you feel if you knew they're coming from a Bible study. They may still not be great guys, but they're at least listening to instruction that should impact the way they behave. And if it does impact the way they behave, you are going to assume they're going to behave better than the kind of guys you might thought they were at first. Christianity does have an impact on the way people live and the choices they make. And that was the point this guy was making. Nevertheless, two guys walk up behind me and ask me, where do you live? I'm not likely to tell them. It's an odd kind of question, sort of. It feels kind of odd to me. Leon Morris thinks that they were bashful and a bit tongue-tied and uncertain. He says this, it's a very natural touch that they didn't know what to say. For where do you live is not really an answer to the question. They may have felt shy, end quote. And again, that's a possibility, but I really don't think that's the best way to understand what's happening here. Frankly, I like John MacArthur's explanation best of the ones that I checked on this. He says, they were courteously requesting an extended private interview with him. The question also signaled their willingness to become his disciples. Since they started out by saying, teacher, where do you stay? It's like, where can we come to learn from you, is what they mean. And we shouldn't take this as being tongue-tied or uncertain, even though in our context today, if somebody asked you that when you were walking down the street and you turned around to confront them, you're probably going to be more than a little nervous about that, about the nature of the question. They desired, they implied at least, that they were seeking association with Jesus, with him. By their question, by their title by which they addressed him, the question they asked, they were implying they were looking for a teacher, a mentor, to disciple them. John Calvin sees in this a rebuke to those who are satisfied with, quote, a bare passing look. For there are very many who merely sniff at the gospel from a distance and thus let Christ suddenly disappear and whatever they have learned about him slip away, end quote. Here are some men who weren't going to let him just walk away. They wanted to pursue him. They wanted to ask him about who he was. They wanted a chance to become associated with him and to learn from him. Jesus' response to them wasn't an address. Well, I'm staying at such and such a hotel, or I'm staying at such and such an inn, or I'm staying at such and such a home. He says, come and see. It was an invitation. Jesus' invitation. Come and you will see. He didn't tell them how to find him. He didn't tell them where he'd meet him later. Come with me. That's an important note, too. The first human interaction we see with Jesus in John's gospel, after John has pointed him out as the Savior who will take away the sins of the world. They asked, it's when two men, two honest men of integrity who really want to learn, have come to, we know Jesus knows that about them. They have come to him and asked him to be their instructor, and he says, sure, come. Come with me, and you'll see. He, you know, Jesus never committed himself to people who were insincere, people who were hypocritical. Even though often people made an outward display of belief, Jesus always knew their heart. Turn for a moment to chapter 2, jumping ahead in the study. I'll get to this later. But in chapter 2, verses 23 through 25, after Jesus' time at the in Jerusalem, at the Passover, cleansing the temple and so on, we read that, now when he was in Jerusalem, verse 23, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs, which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. That's a really important passage. It's really easy to overlook in the narrative. But Jesus was not entrusting himself to those who were merely responding to the signs without their genuine faith in their heart. Here, John, the two apostles of John the Baptist who are following Jesus on this day, their hearts were different. He was entrusting himself to them. He invited them to come and to learn. Since we know that, we will find that out in a couple of chapters that about Jesus' knowledge. It shows us just a little more about these two disciples, that Jesus did in fact invite them to come. The location isn't mentioned. We're never told where they went, where they stayed. Why? Because it's irrelevant. What's important about the story is Jesus was there. That's where he was. So they went to where he was. Their response to the invitation in verse 39, the second half of verse 39, they stayed with him that day. They went and stayed with him that day. Now, it says it was about the 10th hour. Exactly what time that was is debated. You say, well, it says the 10th hour. Can't we tell? Depends. Are you talking about the way the Jews count time or the way the Romans count time? They didn't count time exactly the same way. Jews started their day at sunset and ended the day the next sunset. And they divided it into two halves of roughly 12 hours each. The evening and the morning, Genesis says, the evening and the morning were the first day and the second day and so on. So it starts with evening, goes through the nighttime and then through the daytime. That's a day. We count it a little differently than they do. And so they counted from roughly 6 p.m. to 6 a.m. and what we would call 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. would be the daylight hours. So that's kind of the Jewish reckoning. The Roman clock, officially, the Roman clock, began the day at midnight, the kind of clock we tend to use. So if he's talking about Roman time, the 10th hour would be about 10 a.m. If he's talking about Jewish time, the 10th hour would be about 4 p.m. Because it's not during the night they encountered Jesus. So it would be about 4 p.m., not 4 a.m., in counting the 10th hour. However, it's maybe a little easier to figure out when you realize that the Romans, their official time is what they would write down, counting from midnight. Their official time would be used for official records, official documents, and so on. But for typical daily reference, that doesn't seem to apply because Roman sundials counted noon. The Roman sundial, noon would be marked with a Roman numeral 6, not a 12. Which makes their sundials more corresponding to the Jewish way of counting time. So I really think that scholarship has made a bigger hash of this than is necessary in trying to figure out what time it was, because it seems really unlikely that John, in writing his gospel, would use an obscure official Roman method of keeping time that his audience wouldn't have understood. I suspect that we can safely say that the time of day when they encountered Jesus was about 4 p.m. because that's what it would be under Jewish reckoning, and that's also what it would be if you're counting it by a Roman clock, a Roman sundial that would show the number 10 on a Roman sundial would correspond with 4 p.m. for us too. I think that's probably the safest way to say it, and so I don't think we really need to quibble about it. A lot of writers take pages to discuss this, and it's an argument about nothing important. However, if they're arriving at the place Jesus is staying at 10 a.m. and they stay with him about that day, they may have gone home for dinner. But if they don't get there till about 4 p.m. and it says they stayed with him that day, it implies they spent the night. And I think that's the best way to read this. I think that's how we should understand this. That they followed him, they went with him, and they spent the night wherever he was staying. They had obviously wanted some kind of an extended conversation. If they go with him at 4 p.m., they're not likely to have left by 5:30. They wanted, and there seems evidence that they've learned something about him in the interim. I'm pretty sure that we've just been hint who one of these former disciples of John the Baptist is in this narrative. The other one is going to be named identity in verse 40. We're told one of the two was Andrew. One of the two was Andrew. Andrew is going to become one of the more obscure of Jesus' apostles. We don't know a lot about Andrew. The most important thing we tend to think of about Andrew is he was the brother of Simon Peter. He's almost always referred to in reference to his much more famous brother. But his brother isn't even introduced to the narrative yet, and he hasn't been named Peter yet. But John still calls him the brother of Simon Peter right here. John is writing anywhere from 30 to 60 years after these events. By the time John writes his gospel, everybody knew Simon Peter was, and everybody considered Simon Peter was the most important of, no, I'm not saying everybody in the world, but everybody in the Christian world and much of the Jewish world knew the name of Simon Peter and that he was the most important of the disciples and had been for a generation now. So Andrew is introduced in his relationship with his brother. But what's important is he is shown here to be the one who actually brought his brother Simon to Jesus. John's the one who tells us that. It was Andrew who actually brought Simon to Jesus. The other of these two apostles is not named, but is almost certainly John, the writer of this gospel. That's the consensus, almost unanimous consensus of traditional scholarship for several reasons. For one thing, we will discover later that Andrew and his brother Simon are business partners in a fishing business with the sons of Zebedee, whose names are James and John. It would not be surprising to find Andrew and John as disciples of Jesus, as disciples of John the Baptist together. They were associates already in a fishing business. Their association, we shouldn't be surprised. In fact, we might be a little more surprised to find Andrew with somebody else other than one of the sons of Zebedee in this kind of an affiliation or association. Furthermore, John in this gospel never inserts his name. He never says his name anywhere in this gospel. He never identifies himself. It's hard to imagine a reason for not naming the other disciple here if it isn't himself, since he doesn't name himself anywhere in there. It would also explain how John, the writer of the gospel here, would have such detailed knowledge of what John the Baptist said on those occasions. I mean, he could have gotten it from somebody else, but it reads like a first-person narrative of as an eyewitness or somebody who participated. In fact, more than any other writers of the Gospels, they're called the evangelists, more than any of the other evangelists, John includes otherwise unnecessary time references more frequently than anybody else. And by unnecessary time references, I mean at the end of the story, does it really matter what time it was when they met Jesus? John includes little details like that. And so for this statement here to say, he includes those in cases where he seems to have been a participant. For him to say it was about the 10th hour is pretty much as good as a signature that this is John saying he's the other one here. I think we can be pretty certain that, as one writer put it, this incident marked the beginning of John's firsthand observation of Jesus' life and ministry. He's the other one of those two. Verses 41 and 42, we've seen just a very brief introduction of Jesus and those two disciples of John the Baptist. What about Jesus and Simon Peter? Verses 41 and 42, Jesus and Simon Peter. Starts out by telling us how he came to Jesus. Andrew went to find him. Verse 41. Now, the precise application of the word first is uncertain. For a couple of reasons. For one reason, there are a couple of textual variants, one better attested than the other. But the dominant text is actually open to interpretation as well. In fact, the King James and the New American Standard both use the dominant reading. It's possible that the word first is an adverb that means that Andrew first went to find his brother before he did anything else, which is the way the reading in the King James implies. Before doing anything else, he went to find his brother. However, it's also possible that the adverb should be considered an accusative, which would mean that Andrew found his brother before he found anyone else, which is what the reading in the New American Standard says. That's what it implies. Before he went and found anybody else, he went and found Simon. Found him first of all the people he would go to find. That's possible. All of those, either of those comes from the same Greek reading. It just depends on how you understand the word first to apply in that context. There's another reading, though, that also has pretty solid support. It's not quite even, but it's still pretty solid support for us for an alternate reading that says that Andrew was the first to find his brother, which could imply then that the other disciple also found his brother, but Andrew found Simon first. That has pretty strong possibility for being accurate as well. A third alternative that's less well attested says that Andrew found his brother first thing in the morning, which is also possible in the entire context, right? I suspect that of the alternatives, that the one that's implied in the King James is probably the least likely, that he found him before he did anything else, he went to find Simon, because by the time he gets to Simon, he's learned something about Jesus that probably came from an extended conversation. Frankly, I think it probably the best way to understand what's happening here is I'm inclined to lean toward the first alternate reading that would imply that Andrew went and found his brother Simon and that John went and found his brother James. He doesn't name him here because if he names James, he's given away who he is and he's keeping himself obscured in the narrative. Later on, Matthew is going to record a later incident in Capernaum where Jesus is walking by the seashore and he sees Simon and Andrew and James and John, the fishing partners, on the seashore, and he calls them to leave their nets and come follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. That happens later. This is their initial contact. I suspect that John and James and Andrew and Peter all get together here, and that they are among those disciples who are the four disciples who are with him when he goes to Cana for the wedding feast. They are the first four. There are two others who join him, Philip and Nathaniel, that will join them by then. And all that's recorded later in this first chapter of John. That's, again, my suspicion. I can't say for sure. But again, we're quibbling over something that's not really vital to the story, how the word first applies. The point John is making in this narrative is that Andrew brought Simon to Jesus before anybody else brought anybody else to Jesus. Right? No matter which way you read it. That's what happened. And he's crediting Andrew with being one who went out to bring Simon to introduce him to Jesus. Andrew went to find his brother Simon. And when he got to him, he said, "We have found the Messiah." We have found the Messiah. John then translates that Aramaic word into Greek. Interestingly, when he called him, when they called Jesus Rabbi, and then he gives the Greek equivalent of that term, English translators translate that word, teacher. But here they don't translate either one. They said we found the Messiah, which is the Christ. It gives us the Greek equivalent, and then they just transliterate the words. The Hebrew, Mashiach, the Greek, Christos. They don't tell us what either word means. Both words mean the anointed one. We have found the anointed one. If they were going to translate either word, like they did rabbi to teacher, they said, we have found the Messiah, which being translated is the anointed one. But instead, he just gives us both the Aramaic and the Greek words. Not the Aramaic, the Hebrew and the Greek words here. Critics challenged this statement. Disciples didn't know Jesus was the Messiah yet, is what they often say. The Synoptic Gospels indicate that Jesus' disciples followed him a long time before they had anything like a full appreciation for who he really was. And the first one to state that was actually Simon Peter, who's just being introduced right here. Well, there are a couple of possible explanations. One is, maybe the most popular of them, is that they may have recognized him as an anointed one without understanding fully who he really was. The word Messiah, or anointed one, got used in a lot of different contexts in the Hebrew, in the Old Testament. It was used for the high priest. He was anointed. It was used for the king, who was an anointed one. It was used for the patriarchs. They were sometimes called by this same term in the Hebrew. It was even used for the people of God, as the anointed of God, descendants of Jacob or Israel. So it could be used in several different ways. However, the primary way that the prophets used it was for the expected one. When the prophets talked about the Messiah, the one we're looking for, it was the one who's coming, the expected ideal king, the Savior, the anointed deliverer. So it's also possible that having spent the previous evening with Jesus, being instructed and in conversation with him, it may be that John and Andrew by now have a deeper appreciation for who Jesus is than the other disciples will come to for a long time. It may take the others quite a while to get to where they are ready to recognize him for who he is, but Andrew and John see it earlier. Either one of those is a possible explanation for why he would say this when he went to find Simon. Nevertheless, when he got to Simon, he said, "We have found the Messiah." And Simon was willing at least to come and investigate. Andrew brought him to Jesus. And we're told that when he got there, Jesus looked at him. That's a kind of an anemic English translation to look at something. It could be anything, all right? We could mean that in a lot of different ways. I know, when my kids were small, don't look at me. She's looking at me, or he's looking at me. What's that mean, right? I know you never did that. Your kids never did that, right? I had a brother and four sisters. It happened a lot in my house growing up. To look at somebody can communicate a lot of different things. This word is for an intense gaze, a searching gaze. He studied him, if you will. He gazed at him and looked at him searchingly, closely, intensely, and then Jesus spoke to him. And what Simon heard, what he heard from Jesus, what he heard, how he came to Jesus, we've looked at now, what he heard from Jesus. When Jesus spoke, the first thing Jesus said is, "You are Simon, the son of John." Jesus knew his identity. Jesus knew his identity. Now, it's possible Andrew had told him he told him his brother's name and his father's name, but he went to get his brother and came back with him, and Jesus knew that from conversation with Andrew, you could argue. That's possible. But when Jesus met Andrew's brother, he identified him specifically as Simon the son of John, or Simon Bar-Jonah, or Bar-Jonas. Those are alternate spellings of John, probably to avoid the confusion with the other Johns in the narrative. But it's this. There are other Johns in Scripture as well, but Simon is even an even more common name than John. There are at least seven Simons in the gospel narrative. If you've never stopped to count them, maybe, but there are at least seven Simons in the gospel narrative. Two of them are disciples of Jesus. There's Simon, we'll know as Peter, and there's Simon the Zealot, or Simon Zelotes, who will be introduced later. You don't hear a whole lot about him, but he is another one of the apostles. Another one is the half-brother of Jesus. He's named in Matthew 13, verse 55. Jesus had a half-brother whose name was Simon. There was another who was the father of Judas Iscariot. His name is mentioned in John 6, 71, who was Simon. That's another Simon. Jesus once had a meal in Bethany in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, Matthew 26. Not to be confused with Simon the Pharisee, who hosted another meal for Jesus in Luke's gospel. And then seventhly, there was Simon of Cyrene, who was conscripted to carry Jesus' cross on the way to Calvary. There are a lot of Simons or Simeons in Scripture. But having identified Simon by his given name, Jesus gave him a new name, which is actually kind of a nickname. He said, "You will be called Cephas." Now about, it was last summer, our granddaughter, Austin, who can be a piece of work, was attending vacation Bible school at their church. And she met a new little girl. She was being introduced. She was meeting a lot of new kids and playing with them at vacation. She wasn't, you know, she was 2.5. And this little girl was introduced to her and says, "Here, Austin, here's a little girl you should meet. Her name is Mallory." And Austin immediately said, "Mallory, that's a weird name. I'll call you Bobsy." Okay, and my daughter was mortified. Okay, so all through Bible school for a week, she called her Bobsy. Never called her Mallory because she thought it was a weird name. For what it's worth, Brittany sent us a picture Friday that Austin was having a play date with Mallory, and she called her Mallory. Sent us a little recording. Right. So. Anyway, I have no idea why she did that or why she thought that. But what I want, my point is that Jesus saying to Simon, "Your name is Simon, I'm going to call you Cephas." It's not the same thing as a kid saying, "That's a weird name, I'll call you something else." That's just kind of strange, right? What Jesus did here is not that. Here's another instance where John, in his gospel, gives us a name in both Aramaic, because it's what Jesus was speaking, and then translates it into Greek. And the translators never translate. The translators give it to us as a transliteration, both from the Aramaic, Cephas, and from the Greek, Petros, or Peter. Both words mean rock. The rock. But the translations never provide it. If we're really going to be true to what Jesus' intent was, we wouldn't call him Simon Peter. We'd call him Simon the Rock. That's Jesus' intent. That's what he means. That's why he gave him the name. It means he gave him a name that really wasn't a name. He gave him a name that means the Rock. It's become a name because we read it in we read it as a transliteration. Petros. In Scripture, this comes back to the story I told at the beginning. We rarely see Simon Peter behaving like a rock in the Gospels. Okay? It's not until early in Acts, after Jesus' ascension, that we begin to see him behaving like a rock more consistently. We'll find that Peter doesn't actually replace Simon's name in Scripture. Sometimes he's still called Simon, and sometimes the two names are used together, Simon Peter. But he's called Peter. Several writers observe that his given name, Simon, seems to be used in secular contexts. That is, when the text is talking about Simon's house, or Simon's mother-in-law, or Simon's fishing business. It refers to him by his given name, Simon. Jesus tends to call him Simon when he behaves in a more fleshly manner. When he complained about fishing all night and catching nothing, Jesus calls him Simon. When he swore, "I'll never leave you," and Jesus said, "You're going to deny me twice before the cock crows," he calls him Simon. MacArthur makes this observation. He says, "It must have reached the point where whenever the Lord said Simon, Peter cringed. He must have been thinking, please call me Rock. And the Lord might have replied, I'll call you Rock when you act like a rock." End quote. Might have been the way it tended to work. After Jesus' resurrection, after Simon had denied him twice or three times, Jesus dealt with Simon personally and asked him three times, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Always calling him Simon. After that conversation, he never calls him Simon again. And the scriptures never call him Simon again. He's Peter from then on. He begins to live up to the name that he hadn't lived up to yet. My point is that when Jesus saw him that first day, and he said, "You are Simon, son of John," he did not say, "I will call you Cephas." He said, "You will be called the Rock." Jesus named his destiny. He didn't just give him a nickname because it sounds cool. He named his destiny because Jesus saw what was coming. Jesus knew what was coming. Jesus was preparing Simon for what was coming, so he would be the Rock. You understand that right here, at the introduction of the disciples to Jesus and Jesus to them, we see a demonstration of who Jesus is, the divine, the Son of God, who knows the hearts of men, so he can call these two strangers to follow me to my home, where I'm staying, and who knows the destiny of Simon, so he can name him by what he will be known as for the rest of the history of the church. We still call him that. We don't call him the Rock, we call him Peter, but it's the same thing. It's the name Jesus gave him. The disciples who left John the Baptist to follow Jesus, Andrew and John, are in the process of discovering that which they had come to find. What do you seek? What are you looking for? That's the question Jesus asks each of us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what we learn about our Savior. We thank you, Lord, that he knows who we are. He knows everything about us. When he looked at Simon Peter, he knew everything about him. He knew his strengths. He knew his weaknesses. He knew he would fall. He knew he would fail. He knew he would deny him. But he loved him and he saved him. And he named his destiny. And Lord, I thank you for the confidence that gives us, that you know everything about us and you love us anyway. And you've named our destiny. Because one day we will be with you forever. Father, we pray that we might walk faithfully before you, that we might be instructed in your word, that we might truly be disciples of Jesus, that we might grow in our understanding of who he is and our understanding of who we are. Lord, if there's one here today who doesn't know Christ, may they recognize their sinfulness, their need of a Savior. May they turn from their sin and turn to Christ today and be saved. In Jesus' name, amen.